It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This affords you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary and make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege we have of gathering here in order to pursue truth. The objective is to acquire within our souls perspicacity of the environment in which we live, to gather wisdom within our souls so that we might make good decisions from a position of strength, so that we might be better prepared to serve you in the invisible war. It's our prayer that as the Holy Spirit guides us, that our concentration and our willingness to have interest in the subject would enable us to make that advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thought that it might be good before we delve into what I have planned for this evening to go back and take a look at the legal definition of Sharia law. Here's how it reads. Muslim or Islamic law, both civil and criminal justice, as well as regulating individual conduct, both personal and moral. The custom-based body of law based on the Quran and the religion of Islam. Because by definition, Muslim states are theocracies, religious texts are law. The latter distinguished by Islam and Muslims in their application as Sharia law. So thorough is the integration of the justice system and church under Sharia law that Sharia courts are essentially religious courts. Judges are usually church or mosque officials. Now, last evening we took a look at several things that outline Islam and how these organizations operate. I want to remind you of the line of Muhammad as we proceed tonight. We'll see a number of these subjects come up. Here is Muhammad here, and the first caliph is Abu Bakr. He came into power at Muhammad's death. And then at his demise, Umar the first became the second caliph. He was murdered by Uthman. And upon that event, Uthman became the third caliph, and he was assassinated by those who were loyal to Ali, who became at Uthman's death the fourth caliph. And that continued until the 12th imam, who vanished and has not been seen since. Now, if you are a Sunni Muslim, you believe that the caliphate can be controlled by any of the offspring of Abu Bakr or Umar or Uthman and even Ali. But if you are Shia, then you believe that only the descendants of Ali qualify to be a caliph or, in their view, in their vocabulary, an imam. We took a look at certain attitudes and opinions as well as doctrines and beliefs of Islam. We won't go back through all of that, but I hope that if you were here last evening, you do have recall of what we noticed. I want this evening to delve into a subject as an illustration of what is on the horizon, not only for the United States, but in so many European countries who have allowed Islam to enter in, and I think primarily of Great Britain and France, both of which have large populations of Muslims. Germany might could also be mentioned. And as a result of that, there's going to be influence upon these governments to incorporate within their legal system some aspects of Sharia law. This has already occurred to some degree in Great Britain, and the suggestion has been made here. Now, we have a constitution that allows free exercise of religion, and in that free exercise, we gather here, and we can study the Bible, and we can believe what we wish about what we extract from its pages. We therefore are not allowed, and it's very obvious because if you even mention the idea, you will be scorned. We do not infuse into our legal system our beliefs, our theological understandings that are found in the Bible's Old and New Testament. We have laws of divine establishment that do reflect a lot of biblical concepts. But when it comes to theology, you don't find that in our legal system, nor in our legal documents. You don't find it anywhere in either civil law or in criminal law. We do have laws of divine establishment, which is quite obvious, and the Bible is the source for that. But what if you are a Muslim and issues come up in your life that are covered by the Quran and have to do with activities that need to be carried out as far as you understand from your faith, and that would violate U.S. law? What is the way that the courts are going to view this? I have a right to free exercise of my religion, and my religion mandates that I do thus and so, and under Sharia law I must, and if I don't, then I'm in big trouble with Allah. I think that what we see emerging in our country is the possibility of Fabianism with regard to this idea. I know that the progressives for the last 40 years have used Fabianism in order to move their concepts and ideological ideas into our legal system. There's a definition that I thought would be interesting. I wrote it down somewhere, and I'd like to read it to you. It's a definition of political correctness. And I found this in the Random House Word Menu. I find that to be a very interesting book. It helps me out a lot. This is the definition that Random House's Word Menu gives for politically correct. Marked by or conforming to typically progressive, orthodox views such as environmentalism, pacifism, and social equality for those outside the white male power structure and Western Judeo-Christian tradition. And that's a definition of the politically correct. And that is a progressive idea according to Random House. Now, progressivism, therefore, has turned a jauntist eye toward Judeo-Christian traditions. It says it right here. Well, we understand that. Our society, our culture, was developed from Judeo-Christian ethics, as well as an Anglo-Saxon culture, as well as a Western European heritage. That's the way the country was founded, and that's the way the foundational documents were developed, from that mind's eye, from that worldview. And as a result of that, we have a culture that is based on Judeo-Christian concepts. That's our culture, not necessarily our legal system, but our culture reflects that. And everybody has a culture, so that's ours. Now, for whatever the reason, there was a notion, an idea, a desire to somehow erase that from our national culture. And we have gone back in history and we've noted the seed idea was dreamed up in prison by Antonio Gramsci, that Italian communist, in the early part of the 20th century. And the idea of dissembling Western European culture was the idea. And that was picked up by the Frankfurt School that ultimately moved from Germany pre-World War II and came to the United States and settled in the School of Education at Columbia University. And all of its tentacles have moved out from there over the past 50 or 60 years into the schools of education in every university in the country, as well as the school systems of elementary and secondary education. And so that is a Fabian concept. It's taken 50 or 60 years for this whole ideology to permeate our entire educational system, which trains people how to think from kindergarten on up, so that if you're in the system as a kindergartner and move upwards through high school and then even college and even graduate school, your mind has been shaped by progressive ideology. And over a period of 40 to 50 years, what that means is you have a huge percentage of our population that thinks progressively. So it's been a Fabian attack on our culture, and it has been very successful. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at the idea of Sharia law, as we have quite a number of Islamic communities in our country. I want to note for you a little bit about Fabianism. It comes from a man who was a general for Rome, Quintus Fabius Maximus. He had an antonomasia called the Cunctator. Don't laugh. That's exactly the truth. The Cunctator. And so they didn't catch this tater. This tater didn't get caught because he was too wise for Hannibal. And that's what I want to bring to your attention. Cunctator actually means, in the Latin, the delayer. And so his job was to somehow halt the phenomenal army that had been developed by Hannibal. This is in the Second Punic War. I want to give you some details about all of this. In the Second Punic War, Fabius withstood Hannibal's military strength by his strategy of conducting harassing operations while avoiding decisive conflicts. What you're going to find out is he used hit-and-run tactics. He would nibble at him. He would try and sever his supply line. It would be a hit-and-run operation. His delaying tactics gave Rome time to recover its strength and take the offensive against the invading Carthaginian army of Hannibal. Fabianism, therefore, has come to mean gradual and cautious policy. After Hannibal's victory over the Romans at Lake Taormina, that was in 217 B.C., Fabius was elected dictator. He then initiated his strategy of attrition against the Carthaginian invaders. Maneuvering among the hills where Hannibal's cavalry was useless, he cut off his enemy's supplies and harassed him incessantly. Fabius's tactics aroused controversy in Rome. It's always the politicians that stick their nose in when the military is doing a good job. Somehow it violated the sensibilities of the boys up in Rome. This is not really the way you ought to fight a war. And so they decided that they were going to call him off. And so what happened is the policy that he was using, he decided that he was going to ignore Rome and go ahead and continue his battle strategies. And as a result of that, it allowed Hannibal, later on he bucked the system. On this occasion, he had to pull back. And as a result of that move to pull him away from his Fabian tactics, so to speak, what you had was a battle at Cannae where the Roman legions were completely decimated. Now, in that particular battle, it's interesting that they had far more troops on the field than did Hannibal. These were the Roman legions, and they all lined up almost as a phalanx, although that's not the tactic they used. And they had cavalry over here on each side. Well, so did Hannibal, but he moved his troops in an arc like this, which was to challenge these legionaries to come forward. And he had his own cavalry over here. And he had a number of African troops, North Africans that, of course, were part of the Chaldean Empire, had them on the flanks here. And he was front and center like Leonidas at Thermopylae. And what the challenge was, is that he felt he could pull off, is that when the legionaries saw Hannibal front rank, then they certainly would charge him. And that worked to a T. And when these people charged, then they collapsed this arc here and let it come in like this. And as it collapsed, the legionaries came in here. The Africans came in from the side, as well as the cavalry took care of the cavalry here. And they were ultimately encircled and defeated in a very horrible way. Tens of thousands of men died in one afternoon. And Hannibal was very victorious at Cannae. Well, they had to reevaluate up in Rome. So after the end of his dictatorship, the Romans again attempted to annihilate the invaders, and the result was a disastrous Roman defeat at Cannae. That was in 216. Elected consul for a third and fourth time in 215 and 14, Fabius commanded troops in Campania. In his fifth consulship in 209, he captured Tarentum, which Hannibal had held for 3 years. Now, Fabian's military strategy has evolved into a political strategy. The Fabian Society was established in London in 1883. with the goal of developing a socialist state in Great Britain. You see, that's been well over a century ago. Early members included George Bernard Shaw and Sidney and Patrice Webb. Shaw published a tract in 1889 titled Fabian Essays in Socialism. At first, the Fabians attempted to permeate the liberal and conservative parties with socialist ideas, but later helped organize the Labor Party. Society sought to further the goal of socialism through education of the public by means of meetings, lectures, discussion groups, conferences, and summer schools, carrying out research into political, economic, and social problems. In the early days, the society devoted its attention to general arguments against capitalism and in favor of socialism. It promoted collectivist local government and later emphasized the nationalization of industry. Fabian ideas have gradually spread among teachers, civil servants, politicians, trade union officials, and other influential positions. That is where the idea of Fabianism came into politics in a very effective way, was in England. Fabianism has been used in this country to promote progressive ideology. And now I suggest that unless we're careful and alert, we're going to have some very wise Islamic lawyers challenge United States modus operandi under First Amendment rights for free exercise in a very Fabian way. And if they're successful in doing this, then we have much trouble on the horizon. For the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution provides for the free exercise of religion. This allows the Muslim population of the country to function with the same privileges as do Christian churches, Jewish synagogues, and Catholic cathedrals, as these latter three are free to teach from their sacred texts, so also are the Muslims. The problem that arises is Islam considers the Quran not only its immutable religious text, but also its legal code. In due time, a case will reach the U.S. Supreme Court concerning the legality of Sharia law's application in the United States. No matter how that court decides the case, there will be some very upset people on one side or the other. So stay tuned for that. In the mail today, I received the September-October issue of Israel, My Glory. This is a magazine that is published by the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. They serve a messianic Christian concept. And in this particular issue is an article called The Doctrine of Mahdism. Now, that is the word translated into the English from the Arabic for Messiah. That's the transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach. You have Mahdism. That's Mahdism. So if you are modest, then you are a person who supports the coming of the Messiah. Now, who is this Messiah? I think this article will give you pretty good insight into the problems that we face today. And I think God sent this magazine to me to sum up our study of Islam, which we will do this evening. I'd like to start on page 14, the doctrine of Mahdism. According to Shiite tradition, now remember who the Shiites are. Shiites over here, these are the ones that believe only the direct descendants of Ali is qualified to be an imam. They're the most radical of the two, although it's hard to really draw lines on that. Both can be extremely radical. But in our present day, in our present day circumstance, we would have to point at the Shiites as being the most radical. According to Shiite tradition, the 12 imams, we noted them last night, and you see the 12th here. The 12 imams, descendants of the Prophet Muhammad's cousin and son-in-law, Ali, were endowed with divine qualities that enabled them to lead the Shiite believers and to function as Allah's emissaries on earth. That's who these guys were. However, when the 12th Imam, Muhammad al-Mahdi, and Mahdi there is the word for Messiah, disappeared in AD 941. His connection with the Shiite believers was severed, and since then the Shiites are commanded to await his return at any time. I've told you that Islam has been invented by Lucifer to counter New Testament theology. And so much of what they believe and what Muhammad allegedly put in the Quran is pulled. These ideas are pulled from New Testament theology. You'll see that as we go through. And you'll see what a wonderfully well-crafted defense that Lucifer has built for these Muslims. As we go through this article, you will see that they are expecting the return of a Messiah, this 12th Imam. They're the ones who get to decide who he is and when he shows up. And when he does, he is going to lead them to a global Sharia. It could happen any day. In the meantime, Shiite senior clerics are considered to be the representatives of the Imams and thus have the authority to handle the affairs of the Shiite community, mainly in the religious and judicial spheres, until the Hadim Imam returns to lead the Shiite community and deliver it from its suffering. According to Shiite belief, during the period of the Mahdi's absence, no one but God knows the hour of Mahdi's return, and no man can presume to foresee when this hour will come. Don't we think the same way about the rapture? We have no idea when it's going to happen. Jesus Christ will come back in the air. We'll go up to meet him. We get a resurrection body. We get prepared at the evaluation tribunal of Christ for the second advent in our service to perform in the millennial kingdom. We don't know when that's going to happen. You will know it's him because everyone will see him. He'll light up the darkened skies. But only in the, let's call it, back room, smoke-filled, in some Islamic mosque, will suddenly get the news that the Mahdi has arrived. Upon the Mahdi's reappearance, all wrongs will be righted. Divine justice will be installed, and the truth of Shiite Islam will be acknowledged by the entire world. I think that's a pretty good description of the millennial kingdom. From the establishment of the Islamic regime in 1979 to Muhammad Ahmadinejad's rise to power in August 2005, Mahdism had been a religious doctrine and a tradition that had no political manifestation. The political system operated independently of the messianic belief and of the anticipation of the return of the Mahdi. It was only with Ahmadinejad's presidency that this religious doctrine has become a political philosophy and taken a central place in politics. So Ahmadinejad's arrival has made this a religious, actually political-religious concept. During the era of Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, founder of Iran's Islamic regime, Mahdism remained outside the political realm. However, Khomeini's era was nonetheless characterized by messianic fervor. The Iranians attributed messianic qualities to him and conferred upon him the title Imam, which until then had been reserved for the 12 Imams. In fact, Khomeini's rise to power was seen at the time as a realization of the prophecy regarding the Mahdi's return. If you're not here last evening, you should recall that the Ayatollah Khomeini is the one who replaced the Shah of Iran back in the 70s during the Carter administration. Khomeini's installment of the rule of the jurisprudent in Iran prompted a transformation in Shiism, replacing its traditional passivity with a more active outlook. As part of this change, Khomeini stated that the Shiites must not just passively await the return of the Mahdi, but must actively prepare the ground for his return and for the deliverance of the Shiite community. One component of this active approach was the taking of power by the clerics. However, Khomeini kept the doctrine of the Mahdism in the periphery of the political sphere. He never claimed to have a direct connection with God, nor presumed to foresee the hour of the Mahdi's return. After Khomeini's death in 1989, Mahdism declined in Iran. The administrations of Ali Akbar Hashimi Rafsanjani in 1989 through 97 and Mohammad Khatami 97 through 2005 maintained strict separation between politics and Mahdism, a policy that would change with Ahmadinejad's presidency. The messianic doctrine of Mahdism is manifest in Iranian foreign policy, especially in its attitude toward Western superpowers and toward nuclear programs. Ayatollah Mashbi'i Yazdi, mentor of Ahmadinejad, expressed this approach in an October 11, 2006 speech. Here's the quote. "The greatest obligation of those awaiting the appearance of the Mahdi is fighting heresy and global arrogance." Global arrogance makes reference to the West and especially to the United States of America. Ahmadinejad's speeches and characteristically derisive of the forces of arrogance, that is the West and primarily the U.S., and threatening towards anyone who does not accept Shiite messianism as an alternative to the perdition and destruction awaiting them. Quote, "Those who do not respond to the call to proceed toward the truth, a good destiny does not await them. I heard that the president of one of those countries," making reference to George W. Bush, "said that Iran's president was threatening him. I say to him, I am not the one threatening you. It is the entire world that threatens you, because the world, in its entirety, is steadfast against oppression and oppressors. You Western countries are nothing compared to the might of God. We invite you to take the righteous path, the path of the prophets, of monotheism and justice. If you believe that you can sit in your glass palaces," that would be the Twin Towers, "and determine the fate of the world, you're mistaken. Our call to you to take the direction of truth stems from pity. We do not want you to get into trouble, since you know that the outcome of oppression and injustice is perdition and destruction." These characteristics are also evident in Ahmadinejad's nuclear policy. In contrast to Khatami's government, which endeavored to soften the position of the West on the nuclear issue via ongoing dialogue, Ahmadinejad and his close circle do not avoid confronting the West, since they consider this struggle to be one of the ways to prepare the ground for the return of the Mahdi. According to the Internet Daily Ruse, some of those close to Ahmadinejad who frequently speak of the need to prepare the ground for the Mahdi's return explicitly link the fate of the Iranian nuclear dossier to this need. According to reliable information, they stressed in various private meetings that the Iranian opposition to global pressure on the Iranian nuclear program and its insistence on the right to utilize nuclear power are among the ways to prepare the ground for the return of the hidden imam. An address given at the International Seminar on the Doctrine of Mahdism by Ayatollah Muhammad Taqiq Masbahi Yadits shows that he, too, regards belief in the Mahdi as a concept that transcends the religious or theoretical realm. Ayatollah Yazdi gave this belief a tangible political ideological dimension when he explained that the Mahdi's return would lead to the establishment of a single rule over the entire world, and that the present battle against the infidels and against the global arrogance is preparing the ground for and hastening the coming of the Mahdi. Implementing the laws of Islam, establishing justice, and fighting heresy and oppression are the most important duties for those who await the return of the hidden imam and prepare the ground for his coming. We must enhance religious faith and the power of religion in Iran and in the entire world. In order to hasten the coming of the hidden imam, we must disseminate justice and religious law in order to increase the public's awareness of them throughout the world so that the Shiite faith will be accepted by society everywhere. One of the ideological aspects of the Mahdist doctrine in its universality, since the Mahdi comes to establish justice and righteousness in the entire world. Another aspect is the dissemination of justice and righteousness under the rule of a single man, a single center, and a single system. Since it is the hidden imam who is responsible for disseminating righteousness and justice, the world will need to have a single center and government so that it will emerge from a state of division and establish a single universal rule headed by the hidden imam, and every kind of oppression and exploitation will then vanish from the world. Now, the point of all of that is that Ahmadinejad and the Islamic clerics and Shiite Muslims that are in Iran, I assume they believe this, but it's possible that they don't. It's possible that they just need a figure, dynamic, eloquent, someone who captured the attention of the masses, to suddenly become the 12th imam, to put him out on the world stage and declare that he's arrived, that he is the Messiah. And as a result of that, Sharia law now must be imposed upon all the nations of the world. It has been a Fabian approach so far, but they could kick it into high gear if they should decide someday that the Mahdi has arrived. We shall see, but I can tell you this. Lucifer always loses these battles. We're going to be given the opportunity to use our free will to analyze international events. We're going to be given the opportunity to use our free will to see how things play out in this country. You are going to have to use as your defense department the doctrine you have in your soul. Things could get dicey before long. I'm not a prophet. I'm just reading to you what these people are thinking. Their thought process is developed from Cosmic 1 and 2. Their ideas come right out of the heart of hell, authored by Lucifer himself. So therefore, we have an enemy on the horizon that has been patient so far, but they're cooking up some kind of scheme in Tehran. And when it comes to a head and they decide to pull that trigger, we'll see exactly how far it goes. But I can assure you that the greatest defense against all of this sits in this room. You who gather here and sit in these chairs and grow in grace, Jesus Christ has a reason to control history on our behalf. You therefore are aware. You have been advised. You should be on the alert. And you should be ever ready to pick up the Word of God and use it as your sword against any of the attacks that you might face. But I can tell you this, that it's going to take interest in the Word of God by those who understand its importance in order for our Defense Department to function at high efficiency. We move now to a very exciting religion called Buddhism. It's brief. It originated in India in the 5th century B.C. by Siddhartha Gautama, who later assumed the title of Buddha, which means the Enlightened One. So Siddhartha Gautama, this Mr. Gautama, decided he was enlightened. Buddha based his religion on what he called the Four Noble Truths. Now, pay close attention to this. These are very important. Number one, all existence involves suffering. Are you uplifted yet? All existence involves suffering. Number two, suffering is caused by desire. I think we might call that a lust pattern. I guess that's what he means. I don't know. But what's wrong with desiring things? Do you desire anything at all? I desire that the sun comes up tomorrow. Not exactly. It's going to come up. I desire something. What do I desire? Divisional championship, National League championship, world. That's my desire. I should not be doing that because it could very easily turn to suffering, you see. I've suffered a lot in the 25 years I've been here. I didn't suffer 1 year. Every year I want to see the fur-lined pot in St. Louis. And only 1 year since I've been here have we gotten the fur-lined pot here. So you see, suffering is caused by desire. Third, suffering can be ended if desire can be conquered. Just don't want nothing. I don't care about anything. I don't want anything. I don't need anything. And four, there's an eightfold path to conquering desire. So you're not supposed to desire, you're supposed to conquer it. But listen to these eight. Number one, right viewpoint. Two, right thinking. Three, right speech. Four, right action. Five, right mode of living. Six, right effort. Seven, right mindfulness. And eight, right meditation. That gets rid of all that desire you've got. Now listen to this. I'm not making this up. Salvation is the attainment of nirvana, which can only be attained over the course of several lifetimes, but which cannot be defined because it is said to escape all explanation. And I assume that these people have a desire to be saved and have a desire to get to this nirvana place. And they're not supposed to have any desires, you see. You got to get rid of desire. I don't want to go to nirvana. You're supposed to think that way. I don't want to go to nirvana. Forget about that. I'm not doing the lifetime deal. I don't want to be a roach. I don't want to be a cat, especially a cat. I don't want to be a horse. I don't want to be a bird. I don't want to go through all of that. I just want to be me, and I want to die. I don't desire any afterlife. That would be a good Buddhist. Apparently, they're all going after this nirvana. For two centuries, Buddhism was no more than an unorthodox Hindu school. It since has spread into Tibet, China, Japan, Ceylon, Korea, Mongolia, and Southeast Asia. Buddhism and Christianity rest on entirely different conceptual foundations. Buddhism acknowledges the reality of neither God nor the soul. So what is it that comes back? I mean, if there's no soul, I mean, if your body that you've got just decomposes into the earth, what is it that comes back? I think these people need to get a new theology. This is not making any sense. All is constant flux, and personality is an illusion. As in Hinduism, the doctrine of rebirth is axiomatic. What's reborn if there's no soul? I don't get this. I've decided I'm rejecting Buddhism. But now here's one for you. It's called Confucianism. Developed from the teachings of 5th century B.C. philosopher Kung Chiu, which is Latinized as Confucius. Confucianism is the national culture and the way of life in China. So pay close attention now. We've taken a look at Shiite Muslims in Iran. We have to know about that. You want to understand those people. Now, if you want to understand China, which owns most of the country now, you might pay attention to how they think. This is also going to lead into Taoism. The key concept in Confucianism is Jin. Interestingly, the word is translated virtue or love or humble-heartedness. Confucius said that Jin means to love men joyously, and from the innermost of one's heart. I assume they're talking about unconditional love here, which they cannot accomplish because they don't know God. So personal love for God must precede unconditional love for man, and so this is a fruitless effort here for these guys. Jin is believed to be present in all men, and the objective in one's life is to nurture and cultivate the seed essence of humanity into full virtue. In other words, take it to virtue love. That's your objective, that's your obligation, actually. To develop virtue love in your soul, personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. These people, these Confucians, have a good idea. They can't accomplish it because they rejected Christ. Isn't it interesting how much theology, accurate theology, is sprinkled through these heathen religions? It's as if Lucifer is trying to recreate some of the principles of the Bible in order to accomplish his objectives, but to camouflage them in these strange cults and religions. In other words, he recognizes that to accomplish his objective, some biblical concepts have to be communicated to even have a prayer of it getting off the ground. The basic virtues that are to be developed or affection for one's parents. Who can argue for that? That is the fifth commandment. Affection for one's parents, loyalty, courage, wisdom, and trustworthiness. Who can argue with this? Jen, however, is considered the supreme virtue. Confucius was not a theologian, but a philosopher, and therefore Confucianism is not actually a religion. Confucius might be best described as a moralist who stressed three principles. First of all, the jin, or love for one's fellow man, and then virtue, and then that's combined with one's ability in order to progress in life. Here are some excerpts. The truly virtuous man, Confucius said, desiring to be established himself, seeks to establish others. In other words, you help others first, and in doing so, you will help yourself. Desiring success for himself, he strives to help others succeed. To find in the wishes of one's own heart the principle of his conduct toward others is the method of true virtue. In other words, look outward from self, get self off your mind, and help other people. You will find then that those who follow Confucianism are helpful people. They're involved in human good because they do not have the Holy Spirit that can guide them on the proper function of doing good. You see, again, the Holy Spirit has a principle that he has put into the New Testament that has been borrowed by Lucifer in order to smooth out this Confucian idea. He has a lot of religions he's cooked up over the years. Some of them are quite grotesque. Some of them are quite pacifistic. Some of them are quite rousing. And in fact, that the Indians in this country, for example, would sacrifice a person before the sun god by cutting their heart out while they're alive, while it was still beating, and hold it up to the sun in hopes the crops would grow next year. So he's had all kinds of weird things go on in the field of religion. And therefore, it's a smorgasbord, really. Just pick what satisfies your taste as far as religion is concerned, and he's got it ready for you. Now, in accord with these ideas, he believed that the state should be a wholly cooperative enterprise. This belief was completely at variance with the theology then in vogue. Aristocrats were believed to be descended from divine ancestors and to rule by virtue of the authority and the powerful assistance of these ancestors. That's ancestor worship. Confucius completely ignored these ideas, and eventually it disappeared in China, and Confucius was certainly in part responsible for its going. The right to govern, Confucius held, depended upon the ability to make the governed happy. And this, in turn, depended upon the possession of virtue and ability. Thus, anyone possessed of virtue and ability might properly govern, and no one without these qualities had the right to power. That's not a bad idea. The ability to govern and the virtue that it takes while governing. Confucianism stated, or rather started out as a philosophy, but has developed into a religion. It promotes very high ideals with regard to the laws of divine establishment. We've seen some of those mentioned. However, it has no system of salvation beyond good works. So if you subscribe to Confucianism, you're constantly working. And the working is to acquire virtue, and the virtue is to love your fellow man, which they can't do. As a result, it is nothing more than an attempt to achieve the hereafter through the execution of Cosmic One morality arrogance and Cosmic Two's anthropocentric academic speculation. That's how they hope to accomplish whatever type of salvation that they hope for. And like all other religions, the effort is to achieve happiness through human works, human energy, and human intelligence with no input from the source of true happiness, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, I have decided I'm not subscribing to Confucianism. The next one is pretty interesting. It's called Taoism, and it and Confucianism have a lot of similarities, but Taoism is more emotional and involved in a great deal of spiritualism. So let's take a look at that. We won't have time to exhaust this particular category this evening. I think it would be nice to start Sunday morning with Taoism. where the Doritos that have been playing hooky in the middle of the week will come in and they won't have any idea, will they? That'll be our trick. The Tao means the way. Well, that's not a bad idea. You go into Proverbs, you constantly got the various words for a path or a way. Magal is one of them. Derek is another. The path, the right way. Wheel tracks of righteousness. And so that's what Tao means. Get in the proper path. So there's a way to be followed, and that's the Tao. But listen to the deal is nobody's telling what the Tao is. That's what I do not get about these people. They have a right idea. You should get in a proper path and move forward. But since nobody knows what the Tao is, you just make it up as you go along, I guess. It refers to a code of behavior and doctrine that unites nature and man. Uh-oh. See, we're all part of one thing called the universe. And there's an ebb and flow to this. There's a yin and a yang. And your yin has to be balanced by your yang. And your yang has to be balanced by your yin. Did you know that? The Tao is the universal force in the cosmos and is expressed in the power of the exemplary ruler. The ruler with the Tao is the one you obey. Now, along with Confucianism, Taoism is one of the two major indigenous traditions that have shaped Chinese life for more than 2,000 years. That's who we're dealing with. That's who owns the country. I don't know how many trillion of the 12 trillion that we're in debt they have borrowed, they have loaned us, that we have borrowed and so on. But I figure it's a few trillion. And that's going to buy a lot of Chevrolets right there, if they make any more Chevrolets. Now, the key to understanding Taoism is to understand yin and yang. So let's do a little yin-yang here. Yin-yang in Chinese thought, the two complementary forces that make up all aspects and phenomena of life. Yin is conceived of as earth, female, dark, passive, and absorbing. Sounds politically incorrect, doesn't it? It is present in even numbers in valleys and streams and is represented by the tiger, the color orange, and a broken line, not life. It is a broken life, I admit that, but that's a typo. It's a broken line. Now, yang is conceived of as heaven, male, light, active, and penetrating. It is present in odd numbers in mountains and is represented by the dragon, the color azure, and an unbroken line. The two are both said to proceed from the supreme ultimate, the Tai Chi, their interplay on one another being a description of the actual process of the universe and all that is in it. In harmony, the two are depicted as the light and dark half of a circle. And I gave you the little emblem there. You've seen it before. Maybe you didn't know what it was. It looks like a yo-yo. I say it's a yo-yo. The significance of yin-yang through the centuries has permeated every aspect of Chinese thought, influencing astrology, divination, medicine, art, and government. The progressives have kept our children in their federal schools for 40 to 50 years, piping into their little souls progressive ideology so that when they reach adulthood, that's how they think. So that's only been going on for 50 years. In China, this has been taught for 2,000. Eastern thought is grounded in the principles of Confucianism, which places emphasis on the moral and political system that fashions society, and Taoism, which emphasizes the individual. And so the individual gets involved in this yin-yang concept. The yin and the yang is in everything. And therefore, you have this yin-yang going on within you, which is constantly seeking a balance. Everything seeks balance. Erosion, when it rains, it erodes.
Well, what weather is trying to do is to smooth the surface of the earth. If we keep this up for another skillion years, the earth will be smooth. That's a theory. That's balance. Water seeks its own level. Therefore, water is going to have this problem with yin and yang, ebb and flow. Everything that you look at has this concept embedded in it, and these people have taken it as a religion, and they seek to become a part of the earth through this yin-yang concept, best I can understand. This is really weird. Taoism is difficult to explain, but a cursory understanding is helpful as the United States and China become more and more entangled politically and economically. So some, let's say, cursory understanding is required here. Let's start. We'll get a few of these things done. The universe is viewed as an organized mechanism in which every part reproduces the whole. You're just part of the system. Man is seen as a minute universe. Therefore, man and the universe participate and correspond within this overall system. You're just like a rock. You're like a tree, a shrub. You're just part of the overall system, you see. They believe what comes from this is that the person who understands man understands the universe. I saw a shot the other day on TV taken from Hubble, and they told me there were four galaxies on my TV screen. And I don't understand that. Do you? I mean, I saw those four. I buy that. But they tell me there are millions and millions more. Do you understand how this whole thing works? I mean, you see it on TV, you say, hey, those are four galaxies. Well, everything's moving out there. Everything moves. It's a huge, giant, beyond our ability to conceive universe. And everything's moving in clockwork fashion. And there are these galaxies swirling around out there with all of their little planets and stars and what have you carrying on their jobs. Do you really understand how that works? Well, if you understand man, you can understand the universe. Next point. Everything has its start in Tao. The universal force, it's called. And Tao is invisible and is called the non-being. And so your job is to get to the point where you are a non-being. Not that you vanish, but that your thought process is so in tune with the Tao that you are like the Tao. You are a non-being. Worldly things are considered to be inferior to the natural order. So you've got to get rid of the worldly things. We've been through this a while ago with that other one. The objective is to return to original purity, the total yang state which existed at physical birth. You were pure at physical birth and then you kept breathing. You see the problem? Tao is continuously shaping the universe by the transformations of yin and yang. Any willful human intervention is believed to be able to ruin the harmony of the natural transformation process. You're being transformed into the Tao. And you get in the way with your worldly desires. It messes up everything. And so, if somebody were to get in charge of you and they would see you with too many desires, too many worldly things, then they could probably arrest you under Taoism and say, you're keeping the rest of us from being a non-being. In the ideal society, there are no books. Man is to renounce all things artificial. That is, all things outside nature and what naturally occurs. See, these are environmentalists. They were to go sit out in the trees with the birds. The best society would have no human government, no law, no virtue. The acquisition of knowledge is condemned because it points the way to competition and profit. See, that's how communism could take these people over. That's how communism can work in a society that believes this. And so it has since 1948. Yet they've discovered somehow capitalism works. And how does it work, by the way? We are outsourcing so much of what we buy that we used to make here, because those people work for nothing, because you can't really want any worldly things. To desire worldly things is evil. To work and become a part of the yin and the yang and the Tao, well, that's what you're living for. And so they work for nothing. You got a company making widgets, takes you $10 to make a widget. You can send it to China, and those people will happily make it for you for two. As a result, all worldly ambitions and riches and knowledge drain a person's energies. The person should desire to embrace the unity of Tao, which means to be a thoroughgoing doofus. Just do what you're told. Don't want anything. Submit. Don't charge anything. That would be capitalism. You know, just give me food, clothing, and shelter. I don't need ESPN. I don't need TiVo. I don't need any of those worldly things because it robs me of my Tao. The enlightened in Taoism must go through a catharsis whereby they empty themselves of all knowledge. They become inhabited by the Tao, which is accomplished in a trance-like state. They're smoking something, aren't they? They're smoking something. That's the only way this will work. A trance-like state. The emptiness of the Taoist's mind allows Tao concepts to act through him without resistance. He doesn't know anything. He can't act. He just is. His decisions are spontaneous as he does not think before he acts. And I'm not making this up. I hear you scoffing out there. I got this from the 15th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. You're going to challenge those people? Authorities write in the Encyclopedia Britannica. They've done research. I did not make this up. However, we must add in this view, it is not he that acts, but the Tao within him. See, that's like we say when we accomplish something. You say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit led me to do that. You know, don't say that too much. People will think you're a holy roller. But it's true that whatever you're able to accomplish under the filling of the Holy Spirit is not you doing it. It's the Holy Spirit giving the energy and the guidance, the recall of doctrine. All of those things come together to enable you to make good decisions from a position of strength. So there's not really you doing it. You're taking the guidance of the Holy Spirit to accomplish an objective that is classified as divine good. That's what they're trying to imitate here. Lucifer has invented this crazy idea of the Tao to get these people to surrender to this idea so that it is the Tao that is doing it, not them. However, in his view, it is not he that acts, but the Tao within him. Whatever he does, he considers to be a superior virtue. We would call that divine good, you see. So Lucifer has yet borrowed another concept from the Word of God. Now, Lao Tzu is a mystical figure in Chinese history. He is considered the founder of Taoism and is purportedly the author of the Tao Te Ching, the classic of the Way of Power, which has been written as a handbook for rulers. Now, that's a good place to stop because we'll get into some conversation about Lao Tzu next. And we'll talk about him on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful for the ideas that you have brought before us tonight. For we see how Lucifer works, how he coordinates the thinking of men in order to delude them and sway them away from the truth. He has to borrow from you in order to do it. We find it fascinating, Father, that truth has to be utilized by the father of lies in order to capture the souls of the heathen. We're thankful to you that you've shown us the truth, that we have the light, that we're able to analyze these concepts through the prism of Bible doctrine.
It's our prayer that as we continue our pursuit of truth, that wisdom would allow us to evaluate the affairs of our day and therefore capture it for Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.